Well, thank you, Dan, and good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you this morning again. Can I ask you, please, to turn in God's Word to the book of Acts once more, to that first chapter that Dan read for us at the beginning of the service, Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be focusing this morning particularly upon verses 9 to 11 of Acts chapter 1. We're thinking today about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the first day of the week. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day of resurrection. It's the day that we remember, as we've been thinking already in our service, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave, how he rose bodily. He's no longer in the grave, as the women discovered when they went to the tomb that first Lord's Day morning. But where is his body now? It isn't in the tomb. So where is it? And the answer, of course, to that question is that his body is in heaven. It is the only resurrected body in the universe. It is the first fruits, the foretaste, the down payment, the guarantee of our resurrection bodies. But for now, at the moment, until he comes again, his body is the only resurrection body that there is. That body that Mary hugged after the resurrection, that body that ate the piece of broiled fish in the upper room, that body that has in its hands the marks of the nails and the thrust of the spear in its side, that body, the body of the Lord Jesus that he had on earth, that body has been raised and is now in heaven. The bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus is a truth that is assumed throughout the New Testament. It's referred to in several places, but it's only described, the ascension, the taking up of Jesus' body into heaven is only actually described by Luke. You have a more condensed form at the end of his gospel, and then you have just these few verses, not really very much more, in Acts chapter 1. And it is tremendously important. It's in many ways, along with the resurrection, the foundation of so much of New Testament Christianity. But it's described with characteristic restraint by the scriptures. And perhaps we could read these verses again in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We're not given many details here about the ascension because the fact of the ascension is really more important than the mechanics of it, how it happened. But there are here at least two things that I want us to think about this morning. Two things that the ascension is meant to impress upon us. Two very simple and obvious things, and I hope that even the young children will be able to remember these two things. First of all, the ascension tells us that Jesus has gone away. Jesus has gone away. And we see that in verse 9. We should ask ourselves, as we think about the ascension of Jesus, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? Now, of course, in one sense, the answer to that question is that the Lord had to return to his Father in heaven. But have you ever wondered, why did it happen like this? Why did it happen in this way? Why did his body rise up into the air and then disappear? After all, it's not as if heaven is up there above the clouds. You don't have to go up into the air to get to heaven, because heaven isn't a place that you could get to by travelling in the first place. That's why the comment of the first man in space was so ridiculous. Perhaps you know that the Soviet astronaut Yuri Gagarin, after he broke three of the Earth's atmosphere and entered into space, his first words were, mockingly, "I see no God." But he didn't understand the first thing about God or about heaven. That's not where heaven is. It's not up there above the clouds. You can't get to heaven in a space rocket, no matter how far or how fast you travel. There was no need for Jesus to rise into the air to get to heaven. On the 40th day after the resurrection, he could have simply said goodbye to his disciples and then vanished in front of their eyes and been taken to heaven in that way. Or he could have said goodbye to the disciples and he could have left them, walked away, and then ascended to heaven later on at some other time privately. Why did it happen like this? And surely it's a way of making crystal clear to the disciples and to us that Jesus has gone away, that he is no longer on earth, but in heaven. And actually, in these verses, Luke emphasizes this really quite strongly, doesn't he? Because four times he uses the words "into heaven" in verses 10 and 11. Into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. In other words, not on earth any longer, but into heaven. And then as well as that, in verse 2 and verse 9 and verse 11, we have three references to Jesus being taken up. He's not on earth. He has been taken up into heaven. Well, why is it so important for the disciples to know that Jesus really has left? Well, remember that for these 40 days since the resurrection, Jesus hasn't been with the disciples all the time, constantly, continually. He has been appearing and disappearing, coming and going. And perhaps they hoped, that state of affairs would continue indefinitely. And so they need to know. They need to understand clearly, with no confusion, that there are not going to be any more resurrection appearances on earth. That this temporary transition period is now at an end. And that the next time that they see the Lord Jesus on earth, it will be at the end of history. If they weren't clear about that, just imagine what it would be like. If they were confused, if they weren't crystal clear that Jesus has left the earth and gone into heaven, there would be a tremendous temptation for them, wouldn't there, to go looking for Jesus. Especially when a crisis arose in the church. And of course, as we know from the book of Acts, it didn't take very long for crises to arise in the life of the church. And you can imagine them thinking to themselves, if they hadn't witnessed the ascension in this way, you could imagine them thinking to themselves, he might be somewhere. And if we could just find him, and if we could ask him, and we could consult him, well, then we would know what to do. Imagine what a terrible distraction that would have been for the church. It's a little bit like a parent leaving their child to school for the first time, first day of school. And it's very hard, well, it's hard for both the parent and the child, first day of school, saying goodbye. But it's almost impossible for the child to settle down while the parent is still around. As long as the child knows that the parent is there in the corridor, maybe not visible, but the child knows that they're somewhere nearby, very hard for the child to settle. Always there's the possibility that he could go home with his mum or dad. But once they see their mum and dad walking out the door, driving away, and they know that they're not there anymore, well, it may not be easy, it may be painful, but at least the child can then settle down. They can focus on getting on with being at school. And something like that, I think, is going on here. In fact, you remember what happened when Elijah was taken up into heaven in the Old Testament. Only Elisha witnessed it. Elijah's other disciples didn't see it happen. And we're told about the aftermath of that, the consequences of that, in 2 Kings 2:16 to 18. Let me just read those verses to you. The sons of the prophets, Elijah's disciples, said to Elisha, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And Elisha said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" 50 men wasted 3 whole days for nothing. 3 days that could have been spent doing all kinds of far more useful and fruitful things, but they just couldn't let go of this thought that perhaps Elijah is here somewhere in the countryside, somewhere on the earth. Elisha didn't have any such notions. He told them, "Don't go looking for Elijah." Why did he say that? Was it because he didn't care about Elijah? He didn't love Elijah as much as Elijah's other disciples did? No, of course not. It was because he had seen Elijah being taken up into heaven, and he was able to accept the situation, and he understood the situation, and he knew that Elijah wasn't coming back again. Elijah's not here anymore. We're not going to see him again on the earth. We have to move on. If the disciples hadn't seen Jesus ascending bodily from the earth into another realm, it's not hard to imagine, is it, how the devil could have used that and planted this idea in their head so that they became obsessed with it, to whisper to them in the way that these disciples of Elijah did. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught Jesus up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. You think of how in the Middle Ages untold thousands of men wasted years of their lives searching for the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used in the Last Supper. Now, if that's what a simple cup of Jesus could do, imagine what the thought that the man, Jesus, might actually be somewhere alive on earth would do to the church. So for that reason, the disciples need to be clear. He's gone, and he's not coming back again to the earth in this lifetime. If they weren't clear on this, they would always be waiting for the next appearance of Jesus, wouldn't they? For 40 days, he'd been coming and going, and without a definitive departure that was different in kind from all the others, a once-for-all departure, it would be really hard for the disciples not to be expecting him to walk through the door again at any moment. And again, if they're not clear on this, how could they know that Jesus was definitely still alive? He had died before. Maybe he had died again. If Jesus had walked around the corner and vanished and gone into heaven, how could the disciples be sure that he hadn't been assassinated? What if somebody was waiting for him around the corner with a knife? Or what if he had fallen off a cliff or got sick and died in some lonely Judean wilderness? They needed to know Jesus has gone away into heaven. He's not on the earth bodily anymore. But the most important thing about Jesus going away is where he went. Where he is now, today, at this moment, and what he's doing. Because the reason why Jesus was lifted up from the earth and taken into heaven was to reign as king over the universe. What we're witnessing here through the eyes of the disciples is the exaltation and the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. It's not just about physically moving Jesus' body from one place to another. It's far, far more significant than that. Far more glorious than that. Far more meaningful than that. This is the exaltation and the coronation of Jesus Christ. It's of a piece with the resurrection. It's easy to forget about the ascension. It's easy to forget about Jesus ascending into glory and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. But that is part of the package, as it were. It belongs with the resurrection. It's all part of his exaltation. And that's what this little detail in verse 9 points to, where it says that a cloud took him out of their sight. It's easy to just skim over that and read that as if it's saying that it was just a cloudy day. There happened to be clouds up in the air, and when Jesus got to a certain height, he was taken away from their sight by the clouds. He was obscured by the clouds. I really enjoy flying. I know that not everybody does. But one of the things I was looking forward to about this trip, not the most important thing that I was looking forward to, of course, being here with you folks is the most important thing. Spending time with Dan and Hannah and their family has been a real treat. But the icing on the cake is getting to fly here and fly back again. And one of the nicest things about flying is that when you get to a certain height, you can see all these places that are familiar to you from a completely different perspective. But I was really disappointed on Friday evening when I flew over because it was really, really cloudy. The clouds were very, very low, and so I hardly got to see any of the beautiful Northern Irish countryside before the clouds took it all away. And maybe that's what we picture in our minds going on here with the ascension of Jesus. He just goes up into the clouds and that's it. The clouds obscure our view of him. But that's not quite what it says here. The language here suggests that it's more than that. The language suggests that a cloud actually took him away. It's as if the cloud is his means of transport, like a wealthy businessman stepping into a limousine or being taken away by a personal helicopter. Some people travel by public transport. Dan was telling me that he uses the train here and the metro to get around Newcastle to do pastoral visiting some of the time. Some people use public transport. Some people travel by private car. The ascending Son of God travels by cloud. That seems to be the force of what's being said here. He's taken away. He's conveyed by a cloud. And what's the point of that? Why is that said? Why is that important? Well, surely it's a reference to that Old Testament prophecy in Daniel 7:13. Where Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And that's what is happening now here. That prophecy is being fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is ascending, and he's being conveyed by the clouds into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, where all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He sits down at the right hand of God, just as Scripture said he would. In other words, it's not just that heaven is his address. It's not just about geography. I mean, it is in a sense about geography. He's being taken up from earth into heaven. He's being lifted up into heaven. But it's not just geography. It's not just that heaven is his address. Heaven is his throne room. He is the king. He is setting up his headquarters, the command center, the control center for the whole universe. And he is alive there now this morning. And he is active, and he's reigning over all things for the sake of the church. It's from this headquarters, from the throne room of heaven where he ascends. That's the place from which he pours the Spirit out upon the church 10 days later at Pentecost. He's there on the throne of heaven, working all things for good and interceding for his people, praying for each one of you who belong to him day and night. And Peter is able to put all of these things together. He's able to understand all of this after the Spirit comes. And just over the page in Acts chapter 2, he explains this on the day of Pentecost, where he speaks of Jesus and says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is alive, he is in heaven, he is exalted, and he is sovereign. He's reigning over everything. And so I know that your own pastor has preached recently in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that the Lord raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is in heaven, bodily, reigning over everything for the church, for the benefit of the church, for the good of his people. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He's reigning in heaven. And that would have been much harder, I think, for the disciples to believe, and for us through them to believe, if they hadn't seen Jesus rise. It wouldn't have been impossible for them to believe, but it would have been much harder. And God, in his wisdom and in his kindness, ordained that the disciples would see the living body of Jesus being taken up into heaven, rising on the clouds. Jesus has gone away. He has really left. His body is no longer in the world, not because he doesn't exist anymore, but because he is in heaven, seated on the throne, reigning over the universe. And what a tremendous comfort that gives us. What an encouragement that is for you and for me as we go about the work here on earth that he's given us to do. To know that the universe is under his supervision and his control. Think about that this week. Consciously remind yourself of this glorious reality. We're meant to live every day in the light, the conscious knowledge of this truth that our Saviour Jesus, our King, is on the throne of heaven. That he ascended into heaven so that he might reign from heaven over all things. Wherever you go this week, whatever you do this week, no matter what challenges confront you this week in your work or in your home, Jesus is in heaven and he is reigning over everything for your good. Jesus has gone away. But then the second thing, the other thing that we see here in verses 10 and 11 is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus has gone away and Jesus is coming back. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples are left gazing into heaven, up into the sky. And the word that's translated gazing here is a strong word in the original language, and well, no wonder that they're gazing into the sky. This is a pretty unusual event. Something like this has only happened twice before in the history of the world, and that was with Enoch and with Elijah, even though, of course, neither of those men were resurrected first. So, of course, the disciples are gazing up into heaven. But they need to have their eyes refocused. And so we're told, behold, in verse 10, two men stood by them in white robes. The word behold here signals a sudden, unexpected appearance. These are angels who suddenly appear out of the blue. Angels appear throughout the book of Acts and in Luke's gospel as well to give direction and guidance to God's people. And that's what's happening here. They ask a question of the disciples that has a mild tone of rebuke in it. Why do you stand looking into heaven? I don't know about you, I always thought that seemed a little bit unfair of a question. I mean, surely the answer is pretty obvious. The Lord Jesus Christ has just risen from the earth into the sky to be carried away on a cloud into heaven. Wouldn't you be staring, mouth hanging open, looking up into the heavens? But it seems that the disciples are stalled here. They need to be moved on. Perhaps they're standing watching because they're expecting Jesus to come straight back again. They're still not quite clear, are they, about the timing of the kingdom's coming and how this is all going to work. You remember that question in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still expecting, they're still hoping perhaps that all these things, the consummation of all things, that it's all going to happen now, immediately. Perhaps they're looking up into heaven because they're hoping that Jesus is up there gathering together an angelic army up in the clouds, and any second he's going to burst through, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll and he'll descend with thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000 holy angels to gather in his church. That's the kind of Messiah that they've been brought up to expect. And the old way of thinking, the old patterns of thinking, died hard for the disciples. And that's not going to happen. Not yet, it will happen one day, but it's not going to happen that day. And so the angels tell them to stop staring at the sky. If Jesus were coming back immediately, if Jesus were coming back that very day, well then it would make sense to stay and watch and wait, but he's not. Not yet. And in the meantime, there is work for the disciples to do, and they need to get on with it. Stop looking into heaven, when Jesus has just told you to go where? To the ends of the earth. Forget about the sky and look to the world here below. Don't be distracted from the work that you're meant to be getting on with. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, to Syria and to Africa and to Rome and to all of Europe and to Asia and to Australia and to the Americas. That's what you've got to get on with doing. And you can't do that, the angels are saying, if you're staring up at the sky. The angels make clear that Jesus is coming back. Not immediately, not anytime soon, but he will return. And he tells the disciples how he will return. He will return, they say, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, his second coming isn't going to be anything like his first coming. He's not going to be born in obscurity as a baby. He's going to return as a man. He's going to return in glory as the risen, reigning Lord. And just as you've seen him ascending into heaven, he's going to return from heaven in the same way, with the clouds of heaven in glory, visibly, unmistakably, just in the same way as you've seen him ascend. And the fact that he's coming back again, and that he's coming back again in that way, and that he's given them this work to do in the meantime, that ought to drive the disciples on and out to be making disciples of all the nations, to be witnesses to the end of the earth. That's the point, isn't it, of so many of the parables that Jesus told. The master has gone away, but he's coming back again one day. And there will be a day of reckoning. There will be an accounting. And the servants need to be ready for that day. And that's true for the disciples. It's true for you and me. Jesus is coming back. And he's given us this work to do. And we will have to give an account of how we have responded to the commission that he's given us. So the same application is for us as for the disciples. Jesus has left the earth and he has given us work to do until he returns. Stop staring around and get on with the work. Don't get distracted, but do the work that he's given us to do. And I wonder how many of us stand, as it were, staring into heaven instead of going out and being witnesses to the ends of the earth. It certainly is a temptation for some Christians. I wouldn't imagine there are too many here in a church like NREC. But it is a temptation for some Christians who are preoccupied, obsessed really with speculation about the end times. And that's all they ever think about, all they ever read about, all they ever talk about. They're literally staring at the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back. And I mean, I do mean literally. Apparently there is a camera trained constantly, 24/7, on the Mount of Olives, waiting for Christ's return, so that they will be the first to know about it. Well, maybe that's not a danger for anyone here. But there are other ways, aren't there, that we can be distracted from being witnesses. It's a temptation, and this is, I guess, a temptation for NREC, for Christians like us who are interested in theology and reading and study. And it's possible to get so preoccupied with extremely fine distinctions and obscure discussions about doctrinal niceties that we lose sight of the work that the Lord Jesus has commanded us to do. Making disciples of the nations. Teaching them to obey all that he's taught. Practical godliness. Living a holy life. Loving and serving one another in the church. And you have Christians in Reformed churches, and they could quote huge swathes of the Bible, and they could quote the Reformed confessions from start to finish, and they can quote reams of Calvin and John Owen and the Puritans, and they're not very nice, they're not very kind, they're not very compassionate, they don't have much of a heart for the lost. Surely that's the kind of thing that the disciples are in danger of doing here, staring up when they ought to be going out and serving here below. I wonder, have you got distracted from the work that Jesus has given you to do? Is it possible that this congregation could get distracted from the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Certainly these last 18 months, this pandemic, there is no doubt in all kinds of ways it has turned people in on themselves. And the danger is that it turns churches in on themselves as well, so that you even have Christians who don't really want to go out to church anymore. They've got comfortable with just being inside the confines of their own house. That's not an option. Jesus is sending us out to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. There really only are two options, aren't there, when it comes to mission. Either we send or we go. When it comes to reaching the ends of the earth, either we send missionaries and we pray for them and we support them, or we go ourselves. Those are the only two ways, really, that you can keep this great commission. Are you still keeping fresh your vision for mission to the ends of the earth? Are you praying earnestly about it? I was really challenged. I'm sure they won't really appreciate me saying this, but the last time I was here, I was staying with Mike and Pat, and I was really challenged and really encouraged by their spirit of prayer for mission, because each morning they had this pile of prayer cards for different missionaries, like a big massive deck of cards. And each morning they would just take a few from the top and pray for them. And then the next morning it would be the next ones. And they just prayed through all these different missionaries. And of course they knew all about every single one of them. It was like top trumps, a deck of cards of top trumps. And they knew all the details, all the statistics, all the facts. They were in contact, I think, with many of these missionaries. That's the kind of work that we're meant to be doing. And it's so easy to get distracted from this work, isn't it, of praying for mission. We're meant to be interested in these things. And then, of course, the local evangelism of our own congregation. We're meant to be involved in that. There are people in your lives, aren't there, who need to hear the gospel. Members of your own families, friends and workmates and schoolmates and neighbors. And this passage reminds us that the clock is ticking and that Jesus is coming back, and we're not meant to be standing with our heads in the clouds. We're meant to be out in the world, on the earth, to the ends of the earth, taking the gospel to make disciples and to be Christ's witnesses. Jesus has gone away, and he's in heaven this morning, reigning over the universe for the church. So get on with the work that he's given us to do. We're doing it on the orders of the King of the universe, in the strength that the King of the universe provides as he rules the universe. Jesus has gone away, and Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in the same way that the disciples saw him leave. And we don't know the day or the hour when that will be. Perhaps it'll be today. Perhaps it'll be tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or 100 years from now. We don't know. And so we need to be ready, doing the work faithfully, that he's given us to do.